Having gone through Hebrews 11, showing the great examples and exploits of faith, we're in the first part of Hebrews 12 as Paul the Apostle brings it all together and gives the application to the lives of God's people today. We start reading at verse 4 and we read through to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, or as we in Britain have learned to say it, chastisement, I never know which. I'm expected to say here in America, so you've got both ways now. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. It's very difficult for us to glory in tribulation, as Paul termed it, or to say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. In fact, we very naturally and all too readily jump to the very opposite conclusion and feel that affliction is in some way necessarily a token of the displeasure of the Lord. And if we don't feel that we have merited that displeasure, if in some way we feel we don't deserve what's happening to us, then we either give expression or bottle up within ourselves feelings of frustration, questioning, and even bitterness against the Lord for allowing such things to come our way. The devil has no more potent means of causing God's people to become weary and faint in their mind. You'll remember that it's Paul's entire purpose to stop God's people becoming faint in their mind, weary with the work and losing out with God. The devil is no more powerful weapon to induce that weariness of mind than this notion that every time we're suffering pain or hardship, it must be punishment from the Lord. That's the kind of mindset that was being inculcated into the Hebrew Christians by the enemies of the gospel. They were suffering under that kind of pressure. And so Paul put some very basic truths to them. He shows them, first of all, from Hebrews 11, that the united witness of the Old Testament saints shows that affliction and difficulty and pain and suffering are normal for the people of God. That was a big point, because the people who were opposing these Hebrew Christians were pointing to them and saying, "You're having such difficulty since you trusted Christ. Now, if he were the real Messiah, and if this were real eternal life, you wouldn't be suffering these things. You would be so much better off. This is all a counterfeit. It's all a farce. You'd be better to give up and come back into the camp of Judaism." Paul is saying these very same people openly admit that the Old Testament scriptures are the Word of God. They take the great names which I have listed for you in Hebrews 11 as the outstanding heroes of their religion. And yet when you look at those people, you find that upon their profession of faith, they had to suffer, they had to endure, they had opposition, they had trouble in the flesh, they had the mighty hatred of the world. They were in constant conflict. So the example of the Old Testament saints shows us that pain is not necessarily punishment, but it is normal for the servants of God. Their example should therefore encourage us faithfully to persevere and to endure. Then he comes into chapter 12 and shows that the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself shows us very clearly how to endure suffering with the confident assurance that suffering and affliction are but the path to glory, because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered contradiction of sinners against himself, but today he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That example should remind us that the thorny pathway of life is really the path to the throne. And then he makes a third point in verse 4 where we started our Bible reading. A very interesting and very powerful point. That the comparative ease which we enjoy should make us all the readier to endure the few and light afflictions which we are called upon to suffer and not give up. He says to these people, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood." Now in comparison to the great heroes of the faith whom he had just mentioned from verse 35 of chapter 36 of chapter 11, they had cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That was their experience. Now Paul says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." Comparatively speaking, you have not had much to endure, and yet you're feeling like giving up. He said, when you think of what God's people have endured for Christ in other ages, you should be all the readier to endure the little light affliction which you are called upon to endure. Now, the Hebrew Christians to whom he was writing, by our standards, actually, had suffered a lot. Paul makes it clear that their names had been cast out as evil, that they had cheerfully taken the spoiling of their goods. Let that sink in. To see your possessions stolen from you, your hard-earned savings removed in a moment, the physical or real estate that people come to attach so much value to, just snatched from under your nose. He says, you have taken cheerfully the spoiling of your goods. He went on to say that they had endured a great sight of affliction. He said that they had been made a gazing stock by reproaches and by afflictions. Obviously, they had suffered a lot. It was only in comparison with the Old Testament saints and with men who had to pay a supreme price for Christ that they had suffered little. But you'll see immediately that in comparison to us, they had suffered a lot. All this prompted John Owen, the Prince of Puritan Divines, when he was commenting on this, to say, "Whatever befalls us on this side of blood," by that he would mean martyrdom, "all that befalls us on this side of blood is to be looked on as a fruit of divine tenderness and mercy." Those were not empty words either from John Owen. John Owen lived in the critical days when the English monarchy was overthrown. But it came back again. And a man like Owen, who was known to be a great supporter of the parliamentary cause and to be a great preacher for Parliament, was living daily in danger of his life. He knew what it was to suffer affliction. "But whatever befalls us this side of blood," he says, "is to be taken as a token and a fruit of divine tenderness and mercy." We tend to give up very easily. The best of us. We tend to get discouraged because we don't have what other people have. Or we suffer what other people don't suffer. Or we don't see many things that we want to see. Paul says, look, you're suffering affliction. First of all, it's normal for the people of God to suffer. So don't give up on that score. Second, consider Christ. And the path of suffering and affliction is the path to the throne. But consider also how little we have to suffer, especially here today. We tend to think, you know, that the 20th century has somehow been a century without much blood for the church. That's only true in the Western world. But the 20th century, in actual figures, has been one of the most brutal and bloody centuries in the history of the Christian church, as millions have laid down their lives for Christ. It just so happens that in the providence of God, we haven't had to suffer. And yet the tragedy is that in the countries where there is least suffering, we are the readiest to give up when we meet with difficulty. Paul is saying, you haven't resisted unto blood. You shouldn't be so quick to give up. Be all the readier to suffer the light affliction we are called to endure. And then the fourth point that he makes, and this is where we have got to now develop through our thoughts through this passage. He shows that the nature of God's afflicting providences assures us that he is dealing wisely with us in fatherly love. That's the theme of verse 5 through to verse 11, and then it's applied in the last two verses. Now, as Paul works out these truths, what he's doing is to show us how to put faith to its proper use. He has given us the examples of faith. He has said, now, run with patience or with perseverance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus and considering Christ. Now, as you run the race, he says, this is how to put faith into use and to put it to work. I call this running through the pain. This is what he's talking about here. It's very fitting that he should end his treatment of running the race on this particular note. And I'm not importing it into it, as I'll show you later, Verse 11, he says, they which are exercised thereby. The word exercised is again a gymnastic term. It's deliberately using this same general idea that he introduces of the athletic competition. And it's very noteworthy that having started to talk about the race, now he talks about running through the pen, because every successful athlete always has to learn what it is to run through the pen. I've seen people straining and finishing in agony. Some athletic competition, I saw one woman with a sprained ankle, the tendons or whatever, all pulled. And yet she was gritting her teeth and running to not 5 seconds off a record. I saw another young lady staggering about like a drunk, ending up in hospital for days. And yet, striving, almost unconscious, but striving on and on, though her body was dehydrated and her brain was hardly any longer in action, just running through the pain to make it there. And Paul is saying, we have a greater race. We have a greater goal. We have a higher purpose. We have a divine mandate. We have an indwelling spirit from God. We have an example from the saints. We have the supreme example from the Savior. We are going to have our times of pain, physical pain, mental pain, opposition from the flesh and the world and the devil. We're going to have those things. But he says, in effect, looking unto Jesus, with our minds considering him, we must run through the pain. Now he starts off by speaking of the cause of this pain. In verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Underline the words resisted and striving. Now this is why we are so often enduring the pain and the affliction and the suffering that discourages so easily. Resisting tells us we're in a conflict. There are forces opposed to us going on with God. There are forces dedicated to our downfall and to our defeat in this great race in which we're engaged. And he says you are resisting. You're resisting the world with all its entrapments and all its enticements. That's a word that seems to be sort of out of date for what we could call the modern Christian. Modern Christian's way is to get as like the world as he can get, to justify as much of the world as he can justify, to assimilate as much of the world as he possibly can, and to dress it up under the guise of Christianity. That's the modern way. But it's not the biblical way. The biblical way is to resist the world, to resist its encroachments into your thought patterns, to resist its encroachment into your life patterns, to resist its encroachment into your home, to resist its encroachments into the church. Resist the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Yet the whole idea of the attraction of the world is to drop our defenses, to destroy our hatred of it, and to inculcate within us something first of a tolerance and then of a love for the world. We are to resist it. We are to be out of step with this present evil age. Now when he speaks of the world, he's not speaking of the birds and the flowers and the trees gazing up into the heavens. They are the handiwork of God. You can use that world and enjoy it. But when you're resisting the world, you're resisting this age. You're resisting the contemporary expression of man's rebellion against God. He says, in effect, this is going to be a cause of trouble and conflict, affliction, if you resist the world. But of course, you've also to resist the flesh. And many people, and they can resist the world, or at least apparently resist the world, but they are very easy in their own flesh. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, you'll find what the works of the flesh are. There's many a person who never sets foot inside what we call a public house, an inn or a bar, or whatever you call it here, never gets into those things, never goes to a racetrack, never spends money in gambling, but he's guilty of uncleanness. He's guilty of hatred. He's guilty of variance. Divisions needlessly among the people of God. He's guilty many a time of emulations, wrath, strife. Now these are some of the things that we are to be resisting, and the whole list indeed there in Galatians 5. But we are to strive against the flesh. And of course that is conflict. That is hard warfare. In your mind, in your heart. That is something that's going to induce a real battle. When you have to fight yourself, when you've got to get to Calvary, when you've got to feel the sword of the Spirit put into your own flesh, when you've got to deny yourself. I was brought up, at least partly, in the Salvation Army. That's where I was saved. Salvation Army had what they called self-denial week. I think, to be quite honest, it was a carryover from the idea of Lent. I never really could figure it out, to be quite honest, why they had self-denial week, but I think it was to emphasize, originally, not just that you set aside a week out of 52 weeks of indulgence, you take one and you say, I'm going to deny myself. I think that William Booth's ideas would have been that in this week we're going to highlight the truth that the Christian life is a life of self-denial. When you read the history of the early Salvationists, there may be many things that in their theology you would not like, but you've got to stand in absolute awe of their dedication. You've got to stand with head bowed and shame in your heart when you see those young men and those young women going out into the slums of England, say Eastern London. They'd given up everything. They had no money. They had nothing. But a heart on fire for God. And they were denying themselves in order to glorify Christ. Yes, we're going to have to strive against the flesh. And then, of course, you strive against the devil. You resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, everything that opposes our spiritual progress is to be resisted, and that's a cause for pain. But he says, particularly striving against sin. Now, you'll find sin in two places. You find it in yourself, and you'll find it in others, in here and out there. Two places you find sin. And Christians have to strive against sin in both places. Now, do you see what he's saying, therefore? That sanctification is a painful work. Sanctification is a work that's going to hurt the flesh. Sanctification will bring you through circumstances which will be, unless by faith you lay hold of Christ, will bring you through discouragement. Sanctification is putting of the knife to the flesh. It's the putting of the sword to the old man. It's nailing him to the cross, and that's never easy. And when you're striving against your own sin, striving against your own sin, striving against your own wicked thoughts, striving against your own wicked intentions, striving against your own wicked prejudices, striving against your own wicked words, and the things that you yourself are normally inclined to do. It's always easier to put the finger in, for you to put the finger in my sin and for me to put the finger in your sin. But when you're striving against your own sin, it's difficult. It's hurtful. It's sore work. Sanctification leads to pain. And of course, standing for God. When you strive against sin in society, sin in the church, sin in the world, then you're obviously going to, again, have a cause for pain. The cause for our pain, then, resisting and striving. But verse 5 gives us our consolation in the pain. Some commentators believe this should be a question, not a bald statement, and ye have forgotten. They think that it should be, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? The word exhortation is a very interesting word. If you turn back to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, indeed the two letters, you'll find that the verbal form of this word occurs 8 times in 1 Thessalonians. It occurs a further twice in 2 Thessalonians. While this very word that we have, the noun, in our text this morning, occurs once in each of these Thessalonian epistles. Now, let's see just how it is translated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, our exhortation. Same word as we have looked at. Verse 11, the verbal form, we exhorted. Now, chapter 3, verse 2, to establish you and to comfort you. Same verb. And then again, verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. Same word. To not go down them all, let's come to chapter 4, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, you will see immediately that this is a word with really a scope of meaning that gives you exhortation, but it is an exhortation that has in it the idea of comfort. The word literally means a calling alongside. Do you remember that great title of the Holy Ghost? He's called the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside to help. He is therefore our comforter. But he does more than comfort. He's called alongside. He exhorts. He urges. He convicts. And of course he comforts. But it's all in the context of consolation. Now that's the word that Paul is using here in verse 5. Have ye forgotten the exhortation, the comfort, that which is called alongside of us? And he goes on to quote the Old Testament scriptures. Now then, I want you to see this very carefully. We do have a consolation in our pain. And the first consolation that he's pointing here is this. We have a word from God. We have a divine book. When Paul is talking to these people, and he's saying you're going through trouble and trial and tribulation, he says, look, have you forgotten that you've got a book from God? Have you forgotten that there's a word from God? Have you forgotten that in this word there is just the right word for you? So instead of simply sinking down under your troubles, instead of simply feeling sorry for yourself and bemoaning your lot and flying in the face of God, will you not go back to the scriptures? Why have you forgotten the book of God? Why do you not get the Bible down, get alone with God, and seek the word that God has for you? Because he has a word for you. If you're hurting today, God has a word for you.
you're tempted, there's a word here specifically for you. If you're needing guidance, there's a word here specifically for you. If your mind is in turmoil through many causes, then there's a word specifically here for you. Don't forget it. Don't give up the Bible by running after man's wisdom. Don't give up the Bible by simply wanting to indulge in self-pity. He says, listen, we have a consolation. The Holy Ghost has inspired a word, and it comes alongside of us. Not only that, it comes alongside of us to call us alongside of the Lord. Because here is our consolation, the best way to face life with all its pains and problems is to see everything in the light of the Word of God. And when you can see what's happening to you in the light of God's Word, when you can see this is what God says about it, then, my friend, you will be seeing it in the best way, and you'll get the power to live as the Lord would have you live. I don't think I'm going too far afield if I say the exhortation, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, taken from Proverbs chapter 3. But that exhortation, that which is called alongside, is tied in with the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Ghost, our Comforter, will work within us, what will He do? He will bring us to the Word. And He will let us through the Word see what's happening and give us grace to go on. The consolation in our pain. Now verses 5 to 11 will give us the character of our pain. And this should enable us to endure. And to see that pain and affliction do not necessarily mean punishment or divine displeasure. Verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. First of all, here's the character of our pain. There's a higher hand in our affairs than the hand of man. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So, when you're opposed by men, see that there's satanic fury behind it. But he comes higher again here. When you're suffering, he says, go beyond men and go beyond devils and realize that the hand of the Lord is there. We believe in the sovereignty of God. That's a wonderful truth to believe. But it's one thing to believe it as a theological proposition. It's one thing to defend it with all the intellect of a Calvinist and all the logic of a Calvinist. It's another thing when you're actually under the rod to be able to look up and say, my God does all things well. There's the hand of God in this. And when you realize the hand of the Lord is in our troubles as well as in our joys, there's something that you'll see from verse 5. And it is that all God's dealings with us are in a way a chastening. Now the word chastening is a very interesting word. Have a look at it there in the English version. What is the first word that you see in it? It's the word chaste. When a person is morally pure, we speak of them as being chaste. When a person is not given to great show, when a person is restrained, we also at times speak of them as being chaste. The idea in the word is purity and modesty and morality, cleanness. That's the idea in the word. A chastening in English, therefore, is a making chaste or making pure. It is a discipline to purge. And therefore, sometimes it can mean a punishment for prior wrong. That's a chastening. Now, there's nothing wrong with that word. But the Greek term does not have in it the idea of chaste. Obviously, it's going to produce that. If you were to read the Greek word, the first word you would see in it would not be the word chaste, it would be the word child. Now you'll see the importance of the term. Chastening, as Paul wrote it here, is literally the education of a child. Now, you all know that when you educate a child, there has to be correction. Even such a model student as I had to get the cane down again. And everybody knows that I would never have been less than absolutely mannerly and submissive and meek and hardworking and all the rest of it. And if you believe that, well, you believe anything. But correction is part of education. You've all heard the jokes about the seat of learning and all that, and what you've got to apply to the seat of learning when you bend the child over. Many a time we got that. And so the education of the child came to have in it the idea of correction. And then, of course, the idea of correction without the idea of education at all. But you can't come to the scriptures and leave out part of the meaning of the word. Paul is talking here about God's dealings with us. He says, yes, there is correction. Yes, there is rebuke. Yes, there is discipline. But in all the Lord's dealings with us, whatever it is, whether he's giving liberally to our hand or whether he's withholding something from our hand, whether he's putting the rod upon us or whether he's not putting the rod upon us, at any given moment the Lord is educating his children. So that every dealing of God with us, in a manner of speaking, is a chastening. And therefore, when you are suffering, remember it's part of your education. It's part of the making of the complete man. It's part of bringing you through childhood and adolescence to full maturity. Remember, therefore, this is the third point he makes, that the afflictions that a child of God suffers are proofs of fatherly love. Far from being just an indulgence by the Lord in punishment. If the devil puts the thought in your mind, the Lord must have it in for me. I've even heard people say that. The Lord must have it in for me. Man, if you're saved today, the very opposite is true. That when the Lord has to apply the rod, or when he doesn't have to apply the rod, he is always working for your good, and it is in fatherly love. And so therefore the rod, the suffering, is not a proof of punishment, but a proof of God's grace and love. And the fourth point he makes under this character of our pain is in verse 10. That God's purpose in all our pain is to conform us to Christ. Notice the words of verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's a wonderful statement. One great commentator said that God's holiness is his mind and will in perfect accordance with his truth and righteousness. That's a simple definition of holiness. God's mind and will in perfect accord with God's truth and God's righteousness. And when he says that we might be made partakers of his holiness, he's talking about our mind and our will being brought into accord with God's truth and with God's righteousness. Our mind and our will being made one with God's mind and God's will. That's the character and the real reason for affliction, for difficulty. It's why prayer is not just coming and clicking your fingers like some charismatic tells you. You just come and click your fingers to God and command Almighty God and he jumps like a puppet on a string. It's Why, it's not like that. I mean, you raise your children like that, and you raise brats
that nobody could like.
You know that. You talk about spoiled children. Many parents who have the wit not to spoil their own children get up in arms when the Lord doesn't spoil them. When in part of their education, He makes prayer to be long and wearisome and breaking to the flesh.
Well, it's part of our education. It's part of making us men. We'll be without shame and reproach. Now, of course, I should say that suffering in itself has no sanctifying power.
You're not made a partaker of God's holiness simply by suffering. Otherwise, the popish
invention of purgatory would be a very good invention. Suffering itself doesn't make a man holier. In fact, it's the very opposite. The carnal mind chafes under pain and suffering. Suffering on the carnal mind produces depression and increased rebellion against God. Do you think people are any holier in hell than they were on earth? No, they're not.
We have the word of the Lord Jesus for that. Now, they're suffering intensely, but He says there's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth in Scripture is an expression of rebellion. When they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth, when they gnashed on him, that was hatred. In hell, the sinners are more hateful and hating than ever before. More rebellious than ever before. There's no repentance in hell. There's no love for God. There's no purifying in the fires of hell. Pain does not sanctify of itself. What purifies and sanctifies is the faith that sees in our pain the hand of our Father in heaven molding us in the image of His dear Son. And when through the suffering and the anguish and the conflict you can see the hand of God, the Father's hand, educating, molding, guiding, guarding, directing, making you into the finished product, when you can see by faith, Lord, this is for Your glory, and this is ultimately for my good, and even though it's hurtful to me now, it is to make me the man God wants me to be. That will have a sanctifying effect. We live and are sanctified by faith, not just by pain. And then in verse 11, He shows that the results the Lord is working to produce in us make the temporary pain bearable and even welcome. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Now, let's get this. There are some people who want to be more spiritual than the Bible. I have heard mystical people who almost court pain and affliction. And they talk about embracing the cross. Well, yes, I'm all for embracing the cross. But I find here that Paul is not one of these super spiritual mystics who finds some sort of a perverse joy in pain. He says, now no chastening for the present seems joyous. It's grievous. It brings grief. It hurts. It's not welcome. That's what Paul's saying. Nevertheless, afterward, and it will not last forever. Sometimes when you get down into a valley, you think you'll never get out of it. Sometimes a dark cloud comes over, you think the sun's obscured forever. But the sun of righteousness is still shining. And the clouds will be riven, will be brought from the depths to the heights. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby.
This is the result that the Lord is working to produce within us, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And even though the affliction in itself may be hard to bear and it's grievous and not welcome, when you keep that in mind, the Lord is going to bring me out of this. And the Lord, when He brings me out of it, is going to give me the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And He's going to strengthen me thereby to serve Him all the better. When you realize that, you'll be able to endure with happiness the pain and the affliction. The final thing in verses 12 and 13 is the application of it all, the conquest of our pain, how to conquer it. He says, wherefore. This connecting word is a very strong word. Based on all that I've said, put it now to good use. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This is running through the pain. Now at the moment, some of us are like these Hebrew Christians. We're weary, we're weak. Notice the word that he uses in verse 13. We're lame. Some of us are not really running. We're stumbling along the race of life. We're halting. We're maybe stopping as often as we're moving. We're lame. It's a very laborious and painful progress that we're making. Sometimes we wonder if we're making progress at all. We're lame. But listen, Paul has a word for us here. This is faith in operation. This is running through that pain. He says, first of all, in the light of all we have seen, strengthen yourselves for your duty. Notice the words taken from Isaiah 35 and verse 3. Lift up the hands that hang down. Lift them up. May mean, have the idea of bind them up. The joints are sore, then bandage them up, but whatever needs to be done, get strengthened for your duty. Don't let anything get you to give up doing what you ought to be doing for God. When you don't feel like praying, He's saying, strengthen those drooping hands. Strengthen those weak knees. Because when you don't feel like praying, there's not a moment in the day that you need to pray more. When you can't get anything out of the Bible, there's not a time when you need to be going more to spend time in the Bible. Strengthen those hands. Strengthen those knees. Look at what we have seen. God's hand is upon you, a Father's hand. He's educating you. He's cutting away the flesh. He is forming you after the image of Christ. He's allowing you to resist and to strive and to feel the hurt of doing that. But claim His fatherly protection and His fatherly grace. Get down on your knees before God and get strength to do what you ought to do for God. Second thing, remove any causes of stumbling. Charlie provided me with the ideal illustration this morning of what he said when I gave him the wrong psalm, the wrong words for the tune. It's just one bump in the road. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. I don't think that he's saying make straight paths in the sense of a Roman road, that there are no curves in it. Actually, that would be a very difficult thing to do. I think the straight here is the idea of level. Just as you would have found great difficulty in singing version 2 of the 100th Psalm to the tune number 15, and so you would find great difficulty in walking with God, walking the Christian life with so many bumps, so many obstacles that we allow in our path.
and in our lives. Paul is saying, remove any causes of stumbling. In other words, don't tolerate the things that you know are going to hurt. Don't tolerate the things you know are going to trip you up. Don't give place to the devil. Make not provision for the flesh. Make even paths. Strengthen yourself for your duty. Remove the causes of stumbling. And recover the fitness that you've lost by faith in Christ. Notice what he says. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There's healing for our lameness. Now, how is it to be healed? I think verse 11 gives us an insight into this. He says that the Lord's chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Chastening has its results in those who are exercised thereby. The word exercised is a reference to gymnastic exercise. It is an emphasis on training. When we accept the pain, as an athlete accepts the pain, say, of the weight room or of the practice track, to train us up, to exercise us in spiritual strength, then the lameness will go and we'll get healed. Now, what is this exercise? Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 14. Here's the answer. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This exercise, if you read this verse in context, is an exercise in the Word of God. It's getting into the deep things of God. Paul is lamenting to these Hebrews, this is your trouble. He says that the time has come that you ought to know so much that you're teachers, but you have need that somebody teach you again the very basics of the gospel. Why is it that so many Christians are stumbling along? Why is it that so many Christians don't have the spiritual power to do what they ought to do, to live as they ought to live, to overcome as they ought to overcome? Because we have never grown up. We're still skating along in the surface of the Word of God. Paul was writing to people who had been saved a few years, and he's saying, you yet don't know the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. Man, I know preachers that don't know anything about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. I know preachers who have lived their lives and they've never made any more than a passing reference to it in all their preaching. It's not important anymore. But Paul says it's important. He says there are the depths of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are the glorious heights of His majesty and His exaltation at the right hand of God. There is the conjunction of the blood shed on earth and the blood pleading in heaven. And if you don't understand it, you'll not have the power to live for God. That's what he's saying. You're lame. You're halting. But there's healing power in the word received by faith. And oh, if we will but get into training. Into training. Exercise your mind. Most Christians today are vegetables. They never exercise their mind.
Most Christians don't even want to be made to think. If the preacher goes a little beyond what they're used to, that's too deep for me. It's a shameful, utterly, utterly shameful thing for Christians to say. Now, I realize that we're not all geniuses. Nobody has to work harder to come to grips with these things than I. I don't have the great memory, the natural insight, the brilliance of many other people. But that's no excuse. It's shameful for God's people simply to say, well, it's not too deep for you. If God puts it in His Word, He's put it in His Word for you. Not just for a John Owen or a Jonathan Edwards. He's put it in His Word for you. He's put it in His Word for me. So many Christians don't stretch their mind. They don't exercise. They don't train their mind. How many Christians here have never read the Bible from cover to cover? How many Christians here have never read one serious book of exposition of the theology of the Word of God and brought it down to the Word? Now, I realize that time is of the essence. And I realize that not everybody is the same bent of mind. But I also realize that making full allowance for all our individuality, that we ought to be constantly in training mentally. And if in the spiritual realm you never proceed beyond the level of a comic strip, in other words, the level would be Chick Comics, no more. That's the only theology you'll ever get. And mind you, Chick Comics will give a lot more theology than you'll get in most pulpits. Sad to say. But if that's the level, then your mind will never be stretched. But if it's never stretched, it'll never be strong. A narrow mind, a closed mind, and an ill-informed mind is never a strong mind. Similarly with every other part. We've got to get into training. Very few athletes like training. It's hurtful. It's harmful. It feels harmful. It's not actually. It's the very opposite. It feels it. They don't like it. Very few Christians like to get into training either. But be exercised. Get into the weight room of the Word of God, and you'll find that the lameness will be healed. Here's the conquest of our pain. Let me wrap it all up. Beyond, behind our pain, there is the purpose of God. In our pain, we have the promise of God. Beyond our pain, we have the power of God. Through our pain, we have a picture of God, for we are being made the image of His Son. Thank God, after our pain, we'll be in the presence of God. This is what Paul's teaching. We shall, to use his words at the end of chapter 11, be made perfect. We shall enter into the promise in all its fullness. Until then, we live by faith. I commend to your attention his words in 2 Corinthians 4. We're perplexed, but we're not cast down. He says, our light affliction is but for a moment, but it works in us and for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Run through the pain.
endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. Don't quit in the race of life because things are tough. Let us not judge anything before the time, but looking unto Jesus, considering Christ, let us run perseveringly, whatever the pain. Thank God that way we run successfully and we will gain the crown. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for Thy word. We thank Thee for the consolation of a word that calls us alongside of the Lord. A word that comes alongside us to call us alongside Thee. To bring our thoughts and our feelings into line with the revealed truth of God. We thank Thee, Lord, that whatever our circumstances, Thou hast a word for us. A good word. A personal word. A word of guidance. A word of grace. A word of light. Lord, we pray, speak to us. We dread more than anything the silence of God. More than anything, Lord, we dread the heavens being closed to our cry. We pray that Thou wilt hear us today. Lord, Thou didst promise Solomon that even in days when sin caused the heavens to be closed up to the people of God, Thou didst promise, if My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face, and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. O God our Father, we pray that Thou wilt hear us, and we pray that Thou wilt speak to us, and give us the word that we need. Thou dost see each individual here, every man, woman, and young person. Thou dost understand the battles that we fight, resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, and striving against sin. Thou dost understand the hurts that we endure. Thou dost understand, O God, the things that are difficult for us to carry. We ask Thee, O God, to enable us to run perseveringly, looking constantly to Christ. And, O God, in Jesus' name, we pray that Thy word will be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, honey to our taste, and, O God, an enlightenment to our eyes. Hear our prayer. Bless us now. Part us with Thy richest blessing. Keep us in the very center of Thy will. And let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.